So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's in a period of Corinthians which involves a lot of practical teaching of the apostle for the people in the church there. And at the center of it, and back just a little bit back in chapter 6, he points out what God has done for them. He says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And it is with that in mind that they and we read these words and joyfully listen to God's instruction to us because of what he has done for us in Christ. So we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 1. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigns to him and to which God has called him."
What difference does the cross make to Christians in their marriages? To the mindset of Christians who are single or widowed? To Christian attitudes to marriage, to divorce and separation? These are the questions which are answered for us by the Apostle Paul as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're resuming a series in this letter. It's a little while. We've had a break, so it's a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So let's just turn back to chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of the context of the letter. Paul is writing to a first century local church, a community set apart for God in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So a local church like ours. A community brought into being by the message of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And this message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, stands in stark contrast to the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so to become truly wise, we must embrace this message of the cross and all of its implications for life. And we need to reject the wisdom of the world, even if that makes us look like fools in the eyes of our non-Christian family and friends. So chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." And what we're going to find this morning is that this applies as much to our thinking about sex and marriage and singleness as anything else. But the world is clueless about these things. We need God's wisdom. We need the wisdom of the cross, and we need to see the folly of what the world has to say on these things. In chapter 6, Paul has dealt with two cases of sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. The first involved a man who was sexually involved with his father's wife, and the church was proud of it. The second involved members of the church visiting prostitutes. So this was clearly a young church with a lot to learn about God's call to be holy with regard to their sexual behavior. This was not at all surprising given the city that these young Christians had grown up in. There was a word in the Greek language, to Corinthianize, which actually meant to live a life characterized by drunkenness and sexual immorality. That was the character of life in Corinth. And some in this church had lived typical Corinthian lives. So in chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul refers to the sexually immoral, to idolaters, to adulterers, to male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers and swindlers. And then that's when he says, verse 11, that is what some of you were. They had lived typical Corinthian lives, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The cross is good news for those with a shameful sexual history. The cross is good news for those who've suffered sexual abuse or acted in sexually immoral ways in the past. But given that background, given the sort of background that some of them had come from, given the city in which they lived, it's not surprising that some had swung to the other extreme in their attitudes to sex, adopting an entirely negative view of sex, even within marriage. And that's what we come to in chapter 7 and verse 1. This is what some of them were saying. "Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry." Literally, it reads, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." This is what the Corinthian church, or at least some in the Corinthian church, were saying. This is what they had written about in a letter that they had written to the Apostle Paul. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's a euphemism for sexual intimacy and sexual intercourse. It is a way of talking about sex without using the word. So the issue that they are raising is not about marriage, it's about sexual relations. And the understandable response of some in the church to the culture around them, in this young church, was to teach that sex was bad, and that the married should refrain from sex, and that young single people and widows should not get married or remarried. Indeed, this sort of erroneous thinking has been a problem for the church off and on, different periods of time. One of the great theologians of the church, or Augustine of Hippo, somebody to whom we owe a great deal for theological thinking. He lived in the 4th century, and he wrote that sex, for any reason other than the purpose of having children, was a sin. Eve of Chartres, an 11th century bishop, counseled the devout to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. Probably means that midweek meetings of the church on Tuesdays and Wednesdays were not well attended. But for the Corinthian church, their thinking about this was probably shaped and influenced by Greek dualistic thinking, the dualistic thinking of Greek philosophers. The idea was that the body was unspiritual and that the soul alone was spiritual. And that idea led in two opposite directions. One direction was to say, well, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's not spiritual, it doesn't affect your spiritual life, do what you like with the body, which becomes license for all sorts of sexually immoral behaviour. The sort of chapter 6, 5 and 6 behaviour. Others took the opposite view, that all bodily pleasure was bad, and it was more virtuous to pursue a life of the mind or the spirit. And that was probably the thinking that led some in the church to reject sex entirely in the pursuit of holiness or the truly spiritual life, to counsel against marriage, and even to pressurize those who were married to not have sex, and to pressurize those who were married to non-Christians to break up their marriages. Now, their thinking is probably not our thinking. But nonetheless, Paul's response is important for us. It tells us how the cross should really shape our thinking about these things. Not in the Corinthian way, but in quite a different way. So the first thing that Paul has to say to us here is that sex is good for marriage. Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul wants to encourage more sex in marriage, not less. When he says that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, he's not talking about getting married. He's not saying go out and get yourself a husband, go out and get yourself a wife. No, he's addressing the married. And in the context, to have means to enjoy sexual intimacy. And the verb form means to go on having. So Paul is not telling the unmarried to marry. He is talking to those who are married, and he's telling them a safeguard for them against all the immorality around them is to ensure, so far as it is possible, that they have an active a mutually enjoyable sex life together. Now, I know that sometimes for medical reasons or because of circumstances, sometimes even for psychological reasons, that's not possible. Exceptional circumstances require patience and understanding and a willingness on the part of husband and wife to talk gently and sensitively about the difficulties. Age and infirmity may be factors as well. But Paul is teaching us that in the normal course of things, a husband can help his wife to be godly in this area by keeping sex alive in marriage. And a wife can do the same for her husband. But it's not only good as a guard against sexual temptation outside the marriage, it's good for the marriage. So back in chapter 6, and verse 16, Paul quotes Genesis 2. He quotes the creation account, where it says the two will become one flesh. In the original context, that is talking about sex within marriage. A husband shall leave, or a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. That is, they will become tightly bound together, and the two will become one flesh. Sex creates and maintains the bond between husband and wife, the cleaving together. So sex was created by God not only for making babies, but so that the social union of husband and wife, their relationship together, should be strengthened by their bodily union. Sex was created by God, by a good God, as a good thing, to be the glue that not only symbolizes the relationship between husband and wife, but reinforces the union of their hearts and lives. Sex is good for marriage. And so Paul says, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Actually, Paul doesn't use a fancy term like marital duty. He simply speaks of fulfilling a debt. Pay your debts. The husband owes sexual satisfaction to his wife. And likewise, a wife owes sexual satisfaction to her husband. And the explanation for this is given in verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Just notice how egalitarian that is. Paul is careful to be absolutely even-handed all the way through as he addresses husbands and wives. The husband's body belongs to his wife just as much as her body belongs to him. A wife's obligation to her husband is mirrored absolutely by a husband's obligation to his wife. In marriage, each surrenders their body to the other. And so Paul says in verse 5, don't steal from each other. That's literally what he says in verse 5. Do not deprive is do not defraud. Do not defraud each other. Do not steal from each other. Do not rob each other of sexual intimacy except by mutual consent. Then only for a time, and then only for prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you. And even this, Paul says in verse 6, he says as a concession to them, not as a command to them. Sex is good for marriage. But Paul's language here about paying your debts, his language here about not stealing from each other, implies that sex is good for marriage when sex involves giving and not taking. Giving, not taking. And now we can see why the world is so clueless about sex. Because the world rips sex from the context of marriage and makes it all about taking, makes it all about self. Because the world is ignorant of the self-giving love of Christ. So the world celebrates all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. Just think how many films do that. And then the same film industry portrays sex within marriage as dull, lifeless, begrudging non-existence. Sex is viewed in the world as the fire that starts a relationship, not the glue that holds a couple together after they have committed to each other by making their marriage vows in public. And the result of the world's wisdom is plain to see. The churning of partners, the string of failed relationships, sexually transmitted diseases, public shame, record numbers of people in their middle age, living alone, more than ever in the past. Half of all children growing up with one parent. A multi-billion dollar pornography industry. And more sexual abuse and sexual exploitation than we can bear to imagine. That is the result of the world's wisdom regarding sex. The world's wisdom is folly. But what a difference the gospel makes. It brings us back to sanity by revealing to us the character of the God who invented sex, the character of the God in whose image we are created. God is a giver, and he has made us in his image to be givers. The cross shows us the self-giving love of God in the self-giving sacrifice of Christ that reconciles us to God. And the Creator's design for sex within marriage is that it should image the very character of God. That it should be about the self-giving of the husband and the wife to each other. In love, to reinforce their love, in the context of promised faithfulness, in order to reinforce faithfulness. It transforms sex from taking, from self-gratification, to self-giving, for the strengthening of the lifelong union of husband and wife in marriage. And husbands, this means a lot of self-giving before you get anywhere near the bedroom. So your wives are not like you. When it comes to sex, they cannot divorce the act from the quality of the relationship or the tenderness in the relationship. It cannot follow on for them from your harsh words or your neglect or a general lack of romance and tenderness. You cannot treat her like a co-worker or a housekeeper or a childminder all week and then expect passionate sex on Friday evening. Now, the debt that you owe your wife is time and tenderness, your undivided personal attention for at least some of the week, affirming words, kindness and care. As one writer put it, you must touch her heart and mind before you touch her body. And if you're like me, you fail in this. Because you're a man and because you're a sinner. We need to repent and have our behavior reshaped by the cross. Don't put your career or watching TV or pursuing your own priorities or being selfish in marriage. Don't do those things in such a way that you fail to pay your debts to your wife. You fail to give her what you owe her. You defraud her. Wives, well, it's harder for me to say what stands in the way of you fulfilling your obligation to your husband. So I'm going to turn for help to a female writer, to Carolyn Mahaney, where she writes on this subject, and just hear an anecdote. She says, recently I had a conversation with a young first-time mother. Before our baby was born, she explained, I had plenty of time to romance my husband, clean my home and cook delicious meals. But now there are days I'm still in my bathrobe at 3 o'clock in the afternoon because I spent all morning caring for our newborn. So how do I keep my husband a priority when my child requires so much time and attention, she asked. Honey, I replied, this is American, you have to translate, okay? You have to translate the foodstuffs in a moment, okay? Honey, I replied, fix your husband a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for dinner and give him great sex after dinner and he will feel prized by you. My response was an attempt to encourage her to curtail her efforts in other areas so she could devote herself to what pleased her husband the most. For many husbands, great sex would top their list. They would happily do without gourmet meals and immaculate homes if it meant we saved our energy for sex. So let me encourage you to ask your husband what is meaningful or most meaningful to him. And if you ask him and he says immaculate homes come first, then send him to see me. But where does the obligation that you owe your husband come on your list of priorities? Is it near the bottom of the list, so that by the time you've finished all of your work responsibilities and your household duties and got the children to bed, the last thing you want to do is to be physically responsive to your husband? Maybe you need to let some other things slip down the list. Maybe it's time to let the housework slip, spend less time on Facebook, and save some energy for the bedroom. And when you're not in the mood, remember the self-giving of Christ and make the conscious effort to let your emotions respond to your husband's desire for you. Your marriage will be stronger for it. Well, there's much more we could say, but we need to move on. But if you're married, let me encourage you to use this sermon as a conversation starter. Take time to take stock of your marriage, to talk deeply, to talk about your obligations to each other. What is going well? What is getting in the way of fulfilling your debt to one another? Is it time? Is it attitudes? Is it priorities? Is it patterns of behavior? How does your marriage need to be reshaped by the cross? Sex is good for marriage. Secondly, Paul says, singleness is good for devotion to the Lord. I'm going to be briefer here, not because singleness is unimportant, but because Paul has much more to say about singleness later on in the chapter that we'll come to next week. But in verse 8, Paul addresses the unmarried and the widows, or more probably, the widowers and the widows, the men and women who have lost their husbands or wives through bereavement. And to those in this situation, he wants to encourage them to consider the benefits of staying unmarried, not remarrying, staying single. He says it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. Paul is pro-marriage, but he's even more pro-singleness, but not for the same reason as the anti-sex lobby in the Corinthian church. For them, it's about a man not touching a woman because somehow that is unspiritual. We've seen that Paul rejects that point of view completely. But nonetheless, Paul himself has experienced the benefits of singleness in terms of the freedom that it gives to serve Christ in gospel ministry with undivided devotion. We see that from verses 32 to 35, just a little trailer for next week. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried man or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. A married man or a married woman must inevitably give much time and much attention and much energy to fulfilling their obligations to their marriage partners. That's not sinful. That is godly behavior in marriage. But singleness means more time, more energy, more flexibility to serve Christ. And that is why the gospel should make us positive about singleness in the way that the world will never understand. For many in the world, being in a relationship is the be-all and end-all of life. Life only has meaning if you are in a relationship, you have a significant other. But as Christians, we should see things differently. We should affirm and recognize and value the blessing that single people can be to the church. Christ himself never married. Many great servants of the church, many great heroes of the faith, never married. We need to repent of our worldly wisdom if we think being single is second best. For Paul, it is the preferred state. But both the married state and the single state are good, as Paul says in verse 7. He says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. I take it that the gift is not a particular aptitude for marriage or a particular aptitude for singleness. Rather, it is our current situation or circumstances, whatever they are. You can ask me more about that afterwards if you want to, but I think the point is that our current situation, our current circumstances, whether we are married, or whether we're single, we've never been married, or whether we were married but we've been bereaved, our current situation is God's gift, given to us for his service and for his glory. Whether that is glorifying him and serving him in a godly marriage, or whether it is glorifying him and serving him in the way we use our singleness for undivided devotion to the Lord. Of course, we might be unhappily married and wish we were single. We might be unhappily single and wish we were married. But the key is to see our situation as God's gift and to use it to glorify and to serve him, without allowing ourselves to sink into self-pity. Again, we need to remember the cross. We need to model ourselves on Christ, who used his single life to glorify God and to serve others. Christ, the single man, died on the cross to serve us. So Paul wants the widowed to see the benefits of staying single. But above all, what matters is godliness. And so he says in verse 9, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, actually, simply, he says, to burn. Not so much they cannot control themselves, but he says if they are not exercising self-control, they should marry. Paul seems to be addressing those who have found a potential marriage partner. Probably they felt pressure from the anti-sex lobby not to marry. But the reality was they were failing in exercising self-control. And so Paul doesn't tell them to stop, he tells them to marry. Widows and widowers are free to marry if they find a suitable Christian marriage partner. There should be no pressure from any quarter to stop them doing so. There should be no resentment from their family about a second marriage. Marriage with godliness is better than burning with shame. But Paul would still say, look at the benefits of singleness. Bereavement is not the end of the world. Bereavement is not the end of life. It could mark the beginning of a new period of Christian usefulness with undivided devotion to the Lord, because singleness is good for that. Finally, this morning, we see that Paul says separation and divorce are never good. Do all you can to avoid them. Again, what Paul has to say here stands in absolute contrast to the wisdom of the world, both then and now. The world sees wisdom in a culture of fluid relationships, easy, no-fault divorce, remarriage without restriction, conscious uncoupling, as Gwyneth Paltrow put it, when separating from her husband. Same was true in Paul's day. In the Roman world of the first century, divorce rates ran high. Adultery was commonplace. One Roman writer said that a faithful Roman wife was a wife who didn't take more than one lover. In Jewish first century culture, the school of Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. Even a badly cooked meal could qualify as grounds for a divorce, which always reminds me, this has nothing to do with it really, but it always reminds me of the story my mother told about the woman who got married, and her husband kept saying every mealtime, my mother didn't cook it like that. My mother never did that. And one day she flipped, she'd had enough. She picked up his plate of food, tipped it over his head, and said, I bet your mother never did that. Well, I suppose a badly cooked meal could be grounds for that, but not for divorce. But if we're living by the word of the cross, different attitudes should apply. It's not possible for us to unpack all Paul has to say in these verses 10 to 16 this morning, but I hope we can see the general principles. Firstly, Paul addresses married couples where both husband and wife are believers. Verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, because he's able to quote the Lord Jesus on this. A wife must not separate from her husband. Again, it's probable that in the Corinthian church, some wives were separating from their husbands in order to be more spiritual by avoiding sex. But this action was not at all spiritual. Rather, it denied the very nature of marriage as a joining by God. Paul is referring here to the words of the Lord Jesus that we find recorded in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, where the Lord Jesus says, what God has joined, let man not separate. What God has joined. When a husband and wife get married, whether they're Christians or not Christians, it is a joining by God for life. Separation is to be avoided, if at all possible. But Paul does allow in verse 11 that separation may occur in certain circumstances. A situation of domestic abuse, of domestic violence, would be an obvious example. A wife must not separate from her husband, but, verse 11, if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and her husband must not divorce his wife. Divorce is not an option for the Christian couple. When separation does occur, neither husband nor wife is to remarry. It's radically countercultural, but repentance and reconciliation should be the goal. When a marriage is in trouble, the knowledge that divorce is not an option may be the only thing that saves the marriage from complete breakdown and compels the couple to work at reconciliation and restoration. Restoration may be hard. It will be hard. It will be costly. There may be pain and tears in the process. And divorce might look like an escape route from all of that, but we remember that when Christ went to the cross, he did not take the escape route. He showed us that godly obedience, faithfulness, and reconciling love are more important than happiness and escape from distress. We need cross-shaped values. And when a marriage is in trouble, it is the cross that empowers us to confess our sin, to ask for forgiveness, to forgive, and to be reconciled. Marriage is to be a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness and of the self-sacrificing love of Christ for his church. So when marriage is in trouble, we don't want to smash the picture. We don't want to rip it up and discard it and throw it in the bin. No, we want to restore it. The only exception seems to be the one that the Lord Jesus allows for in Matthew 19. Christians differ on the interpretation of this point, but I take it that there the Lord Jesus allows for divorce and remarriage when the covenant has been smashed by adultery and there is no repentance. But in general, divorce is not an option. Finally, in this chapter, Paul addresses the Christian who is married to an unbeliever. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Again, there is no gender bias. Compared to so many cultures where divorce is far easier for men than it is for women, Paul lays the same responsibility for faithfulness on men and women. And in essence, what he says here is that the Christian should not initiate separation or divorce. Again, the particular Corinthian background probably lies behind his teaching here and his need to address this. It was probably being said that if sex within a Christian marriage was less than spiritual, then having sexual relations with a non-Christian husband or wife was positively defiling. That's probably why he gives the explanation he does in verse 14, when he says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." What Paul is saying is that the holiness of the believer is not diminished by what we might call a mixed marriage. Rather, that the holiness of the believer is in some sense extended to the whole family, unbelieving husband or wife and children. Now, that can't mean that the unbeliever is automatically saved by the faith of their Christian husband or wife. That would contradict verse 16, which we'll come to in a moment. But it probably means that the whole family becomes connected to God's set-apart people. That's what holy means, set-apart. That the whole family comes under the influence of the gospel, with an increased opportunity for every member of the family to find salvation through personal faith in Christ. But whatever the precise positive meaning, Paul is saying that the believer is not defiled by their marriage to a non-Christian. Therefore, do not dissolve the marriage. God has called us to peace. Verse 15. This is the way of the cross. And how do you know, verse 16, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Mixed marriage is a sphere for Christian witness. Live by the teaching of Christ, not least in the bedroom. Demonstrate to your non-Christian husband or wife what it means to live a cross-shaped life. Let them be the beneficiary of your self-giving love. Show them the difference that knowing Christ makes. Their salvation is not guaranteed, their salvation is not promised, but who knows? Maybe you'll save your husband, maybe you'll save your wife. So do not initiate separation. If you're the Christian, do not initiate divorce. But here's the exception, verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to peace. This is also the way of peace. Not fighting against the odds. When the unbelieving husband or wife declares the covenant to be over, is determined to leave, says the marriage is broken, won't live with anymore, wants out. In such circumstances, the believer is not bound, not enslaved, not trapped. Interpretations, again, differ on this point, but I take it that it means that they are released from the marriage covenant and all its obligations, and they have a freedom to remarry. But having said that, Paul's point remains. Separation and divorce are never good. Do all you can to avoid them. Even if you are married to a non-Christian, stay in the marriage. Work at the marriage. Fulfill your marriage vows without defrauding your husband or wife. Walk the way of peace as one who's been washed, who's been sanctified, who's been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here is God's wisdom. Sex is good for marriage. Singleness is good for devotion to the Lord. Separation and divorce are never good. Do all you can to avoid them. But all of this, for all of us, it is life under grace, not law, which means there is forgiveness in Christ. For all our sins of omission, all the things we should have done and we have failed to do, all our sins of commission, the the things that are wrong that we have done. Whether that is within marriage, or whether it's in the context of singleness, or whether it's to do with the whole sphere of separation and divorce, we've all failed to love. We've all failed to give as we should. We've all been takers and not givers. We've all been abusers and not lovers. We've all failed to be pure with our sexuality, married or single. But the Christian lives as one washed, sanctified, justified. We stand in the grace of God. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And in the power of God's Holy Spirit, there is renewal. There's always a fresh start. There is restoration. There is the power for repentance, that we might walk as those sanctified in Christ, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere through the whole world who call on the same Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.